of a spiritual mentality. I think you'll agree with me. But a question rises is there an index that we could use, that we could gauge ourselves, that I have arrived at a high level of spiritual mentality? I'd like to suggest that coming to conventions is one of those signs of a high level of spiritual mentality. And there are others, of course, but certainly. The subject of spiritual growth will be the subject of our brother Tim's discourse. And I think we have to welcome him here in this part of the state, because I think this is his first time. And he hails from Albuquerque. Some of us had the privilege of going to Albuquerque. I'm just half curious. How many of you have been to the Albuquerque convention? Raise your hands. Oh, we have a few, but not many. Not many. Let me assure you that if you had the privilege one day to go into the Albuquerque convention, you will find it very, very productive for our own personal spiritual growth. But for today, he's going to tell us about spiritual growth.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Just to encourage you, along the lines of the Albuquerque Convention, there are some programs on the back table for our pre-memorial convention this year. It's April 7, 8, and 9, Lord willing. 1 week before a big date in our family, April 15, our daughter Tamara is to be married to Dan Wessel. So Dan is our Florida connection. And, of course, his parents are here, and we're all excited about both events. So, love to see you in Albuquerque. I've been looking forward to this trip for a long time. I've been in Orlando, but not to this part, so it's nice to be here and see all of you once again. I've been commissioned to bring you the love of my wife, Sister Sandy, and Sister Tammy, and Dan, and some of you know my in-laws, Rick and Roberta Buss. Roberta's father, Horace Hollister, was responsible for that vow that you just heard, writing of that vow. So my family goes back several generations to Brother Russell. My grandfather got the truth through Brother Russell. And then, of course, on Sandy's side, she's a fifth-generation Bible student. So Tammy really is sixth generation when you look at it from on my wife's side. But the brethren in Albuquerque send their love and wish to be remembered and would certainly like to see you in April. On the way down yesterday, I changed planes in Dallas and spoke to John Slavich, and a few hours later talked to his mother here. And John and Pat send their love to the brethren here. I have Chicago connections. I was born in Harvey, Illinois, and Sister Elizabeth Hagensett gave me some pictures this morning of 1940 Chautauqua Convention and my parents. And so a few minutes later, we communicated with Paradise. That's California. My mother's in Paradise. And we woke her up this morning and talked to her and a few other the brethren. She sends her love to you. And I don't know if any of you knew Sister Helen Englishman, but she was from Chicago, and her son Don wrote us just recently about his mother's passing. Sister Helen Englishman died January 27. She'd been in Durango, Colorado the last few years. And my mother and Helen Englishman knew each other in Chicago many years ago. And 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of being in Phoenix, Arizona, with the brethren there, and they send their love to you. I know many of you are familiar with the Phoenix brethren. So now, if you would turn in your Bible to 2 Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, these are very familiar words. Sister Vrooman asked me this morning what I was going to talk on, and I said, talk about, and I said, about 45 minutes. And then we talked about 2 Peter in first chapter, and she said, oh, you mean the add-ons? And I said, yes. So I'm going to use the King James Version as a starting point. My remarks will be centered upon the first 11 verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. These are familiar words, and they begin like this. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This may be likened unto Peter's prescription for eternal life. Peter said, if we follow these instructions, we will never fail. Peter guaranteed it. His guidelines differed somewhat from those I heard described recently. The story went like this. A man wasn't feeling well, and his wife finally convinced him to go to the doctor, so she took him to the doctor. And after a thorough checkup, the doctor took the wife aside and said, if you do not do the following, your husband will lose his will to live and surely die. So this is what the doctor told the wife to do. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast and send him off to work in a good mood. At lunchtime, make him a warm, nutritious meal. Put him in a good frame of mind before he goes back to work. At dinner, fix especially nice meals selected from his favorite foods, and don't burden him with household chores or problems. And the last thing, doctor said, satisfy his every whim. So on the way home, the husband turned to his wife and said, by the way, what did the doctor tell you? She looked at him, she said, you really want to know? He said, yeah. So she looked at him soberly, you're going to die. Peter's talking about life. And the second epistle of Peter was written about the close of the first century and probably had not been widely circulated among the Christian congregations at that time. There is a tenderness in the epistle of the aged apostle to the household of faith, showing that while he understood the time of his departure was drawing near, his prime concern was for the growth and development of the church. Peter wrote not so much to advance new doctrine, but to call to mind truths already learned and received, and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this epistle, the apostle urged the church to consider the importance of developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peter was a practical man of action. He might be termed in today's language an activist. Diligence was a part of his being. No doubt his fervent sense of duty was inspired by his eagerness to please his Lord. Whether fishing or mending nets or vigorously professing his loyalty to Jesus, even to death, or taking the sword to defend him in the garden, this man of action was up and doing. There was little of the passive mode in Peter. In this vein, he tells his fellow Christians to work at their faith and give all diligence, he writes, because there is a zeal of the Lord that can do wonders. For this very reason, the diligence must not be spasmodic, but constant, and it must involve their whole being, their all. I read a statement by the scholar Moffat, and I thought this was interesting. Moffat described a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience in this way. This is Moffat's definition of a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience. An initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. An initial spasm, then comes chronic inertia. That was a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience. But the Apostle Paul was mindful of the fact that Christ's followers had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And associated with this thought is faithfulness unto death. We must keep on keeping on. Gifts demand duties, and privileges require obligations. There is a time to wait, and there is a time to make haste. Jesus well knew this sense of urgency. In John 9:4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." The thought of giving all diligence is expressed in the Greek by bringing in all zeal or effort. The word is sometimes translated business, forwardness, earnest care, and haste. By giving all diligence, we ought to make this a distinct and definite object and apply ourselves to it as a thing to be accomplished. In view of the warfare before us, and the subtlety of our temptations, the weakness of our flesh, Peter urged us to be speedy in the cultivation of the Christian graces and remembrance of the gospel of Christ. There must be no dallying. Opportunities should not be neglected. The upward call in Christ will not be confirmed without effort, nor will that which was begun in us be perfected and matured. While all of the items mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 7 are imperative requirements of those who would be esteemed of God, they are only of value as they are added to faith. It is interesting to note that the word "add" in verse 5 is used in the Greek New Testament only in four other places. In these instances, it is translated ministereth or ministered. In fact, the same Greek word occurs in this very first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 11, where it says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered or added unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom." Colossians 2, verse 19 is noteworthy also. There we find these words, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." The Greek word also means to furnish besides, to fully supply, aid, or contribute. To be sure, by faith and faith alone are we justified. But like a bruised or paralyzed body part, faith must be up and doing or it atrophies. We must use it or lose it. We cannot rest on our accomplishments. Our faith must be nourished. It must also be supplemented. Each grace is interrelated. However, faith may be regarded as the central theme of a symphony with all the graces to support and amplify it. When I was in Phoenix recently, Brother Jim Letterman showed me this little cartoon. It's BC. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. And father and son are sitting on this mound, and son says, "Hey, Dad, where does dirt come from?" And the father says, "Politicians and lawyers mostly." And then they're looking out over the water and the shore and the beautiful scene, and the son says, "It's hard to believe all this happened by itself." Father says, "I thought God created all this." And the son says, "Don't be silly." Father says, "Well, he created us from the dust of the ground, didn't he?" And the son laughs. So the father says, "Okay, what do you believe?" Son says, "I believe there's no God, no heaven, no hell. I believe the universe was formed from an explosion, and life was created by a chemical reaction when a bolt of lightning struck a swamp full of primal slime. After eons of time, a lungfish crawled out on land and mutated for billions of years till it became a man. That's it." So the father looks at him, the last word, "The dust of the ground ain't good enough for you?" Because of the place which faith occupies in the plan of justification, some might be in danger of supposing that if they had faith, they had all that was necessary. But James asks this question in James 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" When using the word virtue in verse 5, Peter probably had reference to the common meaning of the Greek word as applying to manliness, courage, vigor, or energy. Peter wanted them to prove beyond any reasonable doubt whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their new life in Christ and in enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. True virtue is not a tame or passive thing. It requires great energy and boldness, for its very essence is firmness and manliness. Our beloved Peter was an example of this disposition. In Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 27 through 29, we have one illustration of this. The NIV renders Acts 5, 27 to 29 as follows. "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" The scriptures give us other examples of Peter's courage and boldness. In Acts 4, verse 13, we find this. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Peter and John had not been trained in the rabbinic schools, nor did they hold official positions in recognized religious circles. Yet assurance, authority, forthrightness characterized their lives. Acts 4, verse 31 states that they spoke the word of God boldly. The apostles had been preaching Christ, taking for their text the manifestation of his power through Peter and the healing of the impotent man at the temple gate. And while the devout worshipers heard them gladly and repentantly, the religious leaders were rather disturbed. It was hard for them to believe that any but themselves should undertake to teach the people, and that the people were giving more interest and attention to these laymen than they gave to them, the chief priests, the religious rulers, the doctors of the law. The latter were accustomed to swaying the common people with their titles and their learning and their authority. Now they met as a court to hear, to intimidate, to condemn Peter and John for their attempting to teach the people. They were surprised when the two men whom they had judged from their general manner and appearance to be unlearned, not theologians, but lay ministers, but to address them meekly, simply, and yet with holy boldness. Peter and John spoke eloquently concerning Jesus and his power to heal. Peter gave the message directly and with force. He said simply that there is none other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved. Knowledge of, faith in, and obedience to Christ was and is the only God-appointed way of salvation. What is the lesson for us, the followers of Christ today? Let us not fear to declare the whole counsel of God. Even if it is not popular, we must speak the truth of God's word as best we know it, and when we do, it should be done graciously and lovingly with the gentleness and force which are of the spirit of the truth. Returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's briefly consider the other items on Peter's spiritual growth checklist. I would like to deal briefly with each one by asking some questions of myself. Hopefully you will be able to relate to these as well. First, am I endeavoring day by day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God, of the plan revealed in His Word, and of the special features now in operation? Am I striving to gain this knowledge of God and of His righteous will concerning me as revealed through His Word by the Holy Spirit? Neglect of this divinely appointed means of knowledge is like setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. It is important that we give all diligence to the study of the divine oracle, that we may be fortified in faith, in love, and service accordingly. Next, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things? Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of good character? Proverbs 16:32 states the matter like this: better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. That's the NIV. Although one who practices patience and self-control receives far less attention and acclaim than a warrior who takes a city, he accomplishes better things. Temper tantrums have nothing to commend them to intelligent and mature people. Self-control may be considered the highest kind of power. Someone may find him or herself in a position where he or she can exercise power over others. But if that person has not learned how to control self, the power may bring disaster. Again in Proverbs we are told, this time 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 29, 11. Self-control has to do with all our sentiments, our thoughts, our tastes, our appetites, labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation, therefore, means a high order of character development. Self-control accompanied by faith, fortitude, knowledge from on high implies increased zeal and activity in divine things and increased moderation in earthly matters, in judgment, in conduct, in the regulation of temporal affairs. Let our moderation be known unto all men. Let others see by our thoughtful, careful, considerate demeanor in every affair of life that we honor our profession. Titus 2:11-12 state, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world." A great Eastern philosopher, his name was Yogi Berra, once said, 95% of this game is half mental. Now, Yogi may not have been a great mathematician. 95% of this game is half mental. But his emphasis on being mentally tough and disciplined certainly is appropriate. I read recently about how on one afternoon the members of a health club assembled for a meeting on nutrition and exercise. And the dietitian leading the discussion asked each member in turn to describe his or her daily routine. The first participant admitted to a number of excesses, including overeating. But one seriously overweight member reported, "I eat healthfully and moderately, I drink moderately, and I exercise frequently." "I see," said the dietitian. "Are you sure you have nothing else to tell us?" "Well, yes," the man said. "I do have a serious problem with lying." The story perhaps makes us laugh, but it underlies an important truth. What we do in secret will become evident in public. This is true spiritually as well as physically, as proper eating and exercise habits normally result in a healthy physical body, so proper spiritual nourishment will result in a healthy church body. An ecclesia made up of spiritually healthy people will inevitably attract others to the faith. Going on, am I patient under trial and discipline? Keeping my feelings always under control? Am I letting patience have its perfect work in cultivating my character, however severely the plow may break up the subsoil of my heart? Am I meekly submitting to the discipline in every case? And am I submitting cheerfully under the mighty hand of God in His work of preparing me for a place in His kingdom soon to be established? Do I have the patience or endurance of a marathon runner as I journey along the Christian race course? If you are reading along in a Revised Standard Version, you will notice that the word for patience is rendered steadfastness. This describes a quality of spirit which is adamant to the aggressiveness of evil from without. The word is employed in later Jewish writings to describe the martyr spirit. It also denotes the quality in Joseph's character that fortified him against the seduction of the high-ranking female Egyptian. As such, it constituted inner conviction, sufficiently resolute to determine conduct. It frequently relates to the repulse of attack from the outside. I would like to read three citations from the NIV translation which relate to patience and perseverance. First, in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we see this. But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. 2 Corinthians 1, 6 reads as follows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And then those familiar words in James 1, verses 2 and 3, where James counsels us to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Lightfoot describes the Greek term translated as steadfastness as the temper which does not easily succumb under suffering. And the sequence in Peter, first self-control and then steadfastness, is effective and natural. Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of action after the divine model? Am I attempting to imitate God in all things? I will be able to grace and fill whatever position I occupy in life if I carefully study and copy godliness, God-likeness, whether I be a prince or a peasant, a master or a servant, an officer or a member. That Moses endured is explained by the fact that he saw him who is invisible. The endurance of trials and testings is only possible to those who have the eye of faith. The unseen world is the source of our wisdom, strength, and comfort. Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? Does it cause me to make allowance for the weaknesses and misfortunes of others? Does brotherly kindness deal patiently and helpfully so far as wisdom may dictate? Religion can become unacceptable if the individual cultivates a personal holiness unrelated to love for his or her neighbors or brethren. James said in Chapter 1, verse 27 of his book, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in a similar vein. He warned the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Finally, brotherly affection must flow into love. "The greatest of these is love," said Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love is the final thing. It is that quality of large-heartedness which is characteristic of the Christian faith. The word love here is more inclusive than brotherly affection. The word is agape, which is used to characterize and describe the character of God. It defines God's treatment of men as exclusively determined by consideration for their true welfare. Here, as elsewhere in the writings of early Christianity, love is the ultimate fruitage of faith. The issue of mature faith is the kind of love for men that gave the cross its significance. There should be in every child of God a very noticeable growth in grace. Each step that is gained should be considered but the stepping stone to higher attainments. If there is no perceptible growth into the likeness of God, then indeed there should be cause for alarm. Growth is the only evidence of life. Let me repeat that. Growth is the only evidence of life. So, dear brethren, in closing, let us constantly keep before our eyes the model which the Lord Jesus set for our example. That model of the complete fulfillment of the will of God, in which the whole law was kept blamelessly. Let us follow his steps of righteousness and self-sacrifice. If we do this, we shall have a sense of the divine approval now and the glorious reward of divine favor in due time. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim, on the subject of spiritual growth. Just a couple of announcements as we break for the first intermission. All discourses that are presented at this convention will be available to you on tape. I believe the forms for requesting these tapes are in the table in the rear of the auditorium. Also, you will notice on the table tracts and some material there for you to pick up. They're free. Help yourself if you could use some of them. Also on the table, you will notice a couple of conventions that are being publicized. Help yourself to that. I think Orlando convention programs are there, and Albuquerque convention programs are there. Also in the back table, you will notice a flyer for a trip to Greece. We have several people in this auditorium that are planning to go. We've had some people drop out because of illness, so there is some space available for those who would like to go to Greece. That's 4 days in Athens. Would like to visit the islands that the Apostle Paul visited. And then we're going to end up in Turkey. We're going to go to Patmos, where John wrote the Revelation, and we're going to visit the seven churches, all seven churches of John. We will hit every one of those sites. So if any one of you have the time and the will and so on to join us, there is some material back there to help yourself. Let us now bring this session to a close with hymn number 267. Let's rise as we sing all three, and we'll be dismissed for a half hour intermission by our brother Tim Thomason of Albuquerque.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity of being together here at convention, for the love that has been shed abroad upon us. We're thankful for thy Holy Spirit. We're thankful for thy truth. We pray that that would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and to be sanctified by the truth. Forgive us for anything that's been said contrary to thy word. Help us to renew our zeal and our dedication and to grow into the likeness of our Lord and Savior. We pray not only for ourselves, but for thy people the world over, for our brethren in foreign countries, for those less fortunate than we are who perhaps do not have the same privileges of assembly and convention. Guide and direct each one. We're thankful that thy grace is indeed sufficient for all. Help us to cling close to thee, not to be polluted by the world or affected by the evil one or the passions of our flesh, but to resolve to do thy will more completely day by day. Now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.